guys ever go ego surfing? Ego surfing is that thing where you get on Google and you type in your own name to see what comes up. They call it ego surfing, and I assume it's because, you know, they figure, well, this is reflecting a lot of pride about ourselves, and probably that's the case. I mean, you're hoping that you're going to see something good, but you're not really expecting that you're going to see some, like, incredibly great news about you, right? Like, yeah, it's not going to have, like, the top result is going to be, you know, Pastor Klebig elected most desirable ELS pastor or something like that. It's not going to be any surprises in there that are going to make you feel great about yourself. So why are we doing it? If we're not looking to, you know, get some sort of affirmation, why is it that we're looking at it? I think it's because we're looking to define ourselves. We're kind of trying to figure out, okay, how is it that everything else out there is looking at me and thinking about me? I Googled myself the other day. The second top result was this chapel cast, right? It was me preaching in chapel. Not a huge ego boost, but definitely an insight into, okay, this is a little bit how I am situated in reality right now. And beyond that, you're really hoping that you don't encounter anything that's negative. Because it is, after all, the internet. And I have seen a lot of people massively pilloried for stupid things that they've done. And, by way of confession, I spend an inordinate amount of time doing and saying and putting out incredibly stupid stuff. And so it's a reasonable concern that some of that might be picked up by the internet and carried a long way. I see an uncomfortable number of my previous professors nodding their heads to that. It's a legit concern for anybody. We do stupid things. We do evil things. And I really hope those don't end up being the things that define me. And yet, in a lot of ways, those stupid things, those wicked things, those provide the most accurate and intimate portrayal of who I am. Our text today looks at exactly this sort of issue, only from God's perspective, a perspective that takes into account everything that you are, everything that you have done, everything that you've put out into the universe. We're looking today at a psalm of David. David wrote a lot of psalms. Psalms are like hymns, they're songs, Old Testament poems, and they cover a variety of topics. King David's were particularly prolific, and this particular psalm is kind of a happy one. It's an upbeat one. It feels good, which is odd, because it starts from this place of what really resembles depression. It starts from a place of wickedness on David's part. We're reading today from the 103rd Psalm. We'll start reading at verse 11. And it says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Clearly, David is not defining himself here by some grand, beautiful, wonderful thing that he has done. In order for him to be taking a look at God and celebrating God's mercy, celebrating his compassion and his forgiveness as he is in this psalm, he must be coming from a place that's really low. And many of us know where that is coming from. He, of course, committed a terrible sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. For those of you who maybe haven't heard this account, King David was on the roof of his palace, or up high in his palace, and he saw bathing on the roof a beautiful woman by the name of Bathsheba. She was married to somebody else, Uriah, a prominent soldier in David's army, but he wanted her, and he was the king, so he took her, and she got pregnant. He tried to get out of it. He tried to have Uriah come back, sleep with his wife, but Uriah was so loyal to David, he wouldn't abandon his job as a soldier not even to have sex with his wife when his king was ordering him to do it. So David needed a different plan. He sent him out to the front lines. Uriah was a very competent soldier. I'm sure maybe that didn't strike him as odd. But there was this very Emperor Palpatine type moment where he had a secret order that was going to be given where the whole front line would pull back and leave Uriah by himself in front of the army as the Philistines came and attacked them. I want to pause right there because I can't help but think this has to be something that massively plagued David, thinking about what took place next with his victim, Uriah. Think about what Uriah must have felt. He's standing there, suddenly the whole army pulls back. Probably the first thing you would think is massive confusion. What on earth is going on? How did I not get this memo, right? And the Philistines are coming down. It's not going to take him too long before he realizes, though, he has been betrayed. He's been set up. Now his mind is racing. The Philistines are coming at him. Their weapons are drawn. They're charging fast. And he's thinking to himself, why? Why would I be betrayed? I wonder if before the last moment, if it finally occurred to him, oh my goodness, the only thing I have that the king would want is my wife. I wonder if he realized before his last moment that he was betrayed for the sake of adultery with his wife as they came up and came upon him. I always kind of picture those last moments of Uriah's as kind of a very epic type fight because he did something genuinely epic there. He had been betrayed by his king and facing down an entire army of soldiers, weapons drawn, he stayed there. He stayed loyal to his king who had just betrayed him. So I like to imagine he did an extremely good job in that fight, and if you ever want to make an action movie, talk to me and we'll work in a very epic sequence for Uriah. He's earned it. But imagine what that must have done to David to be thinking about that. David, who stole that man's wife. David, who arranged to have him murdered. And then this man wouldn't even betray his betrayer in the face of an entire charging army. You can see why David would suddenly define himself by that evil act that he had done. Sometimes we act as though David was happy-go-lucky and skippy that he had gotten away with the thing that he got away with, but the Psalms don't indicate that at all. It indicates very strongly that he was tormented by the evil, horrifying thing that he had done. When we think about things in terms of victims, we can't help but think about things far more severely. When we sin, when I confess that I daily sin much, implicit in that is that I am leaving behind a trail of victims. The things that we do wrong are not just isolated inside of ourselves. They aren't just tallies on some galactic Santa Claus's naughty list. They have actual, real consequences in the real world, and we so frequently don't think about them. Some of those consequences are easy to see. I say something hurtful to someone, they look hurt, I storm away, later on I'm thinking about it. But it's so easy for us to distance ourselves from the victims that we create by sinful actions. If you watch pornography, you have contributed to human trafficking. That is an uncomfortable thought to have. Imagine how many people, when asked about their darkest experiences from their grade school days, or their high school days, or their college days, or from their professional lives, when they think back, remember something that you did, or something that you said, how many people, when they think about their lowest points in life, have your face in their minds? Those are the sort of things that plague me. Those are the sort of things that plague us. Real people in this world are actually hurt by the sinful things that we say and do. But most of the time, we don't take the time to think about them or identify them. One of the most effective commercials I ever saw in my entire life was this commercial where there was a car speeding down the road, and it came underneath like this little hill. And another car pulls out right in front of it, because you can't see him, there's this big hill, and the screen freezes before they hit each other. And the car doors open up, the guys get out, and they have a conversation with each other. And the one's like, why'd you pull out? Well, I couldn't see you, there's a hill right there. Why are you going so fast? I'm late and I'm really important and I have a lot to do. And the guy says, well, hit the brakes, slow down. And the guy says, I can't, I'm going too fast. And the man who's about to be hit starts choking up. He says, please, I've got my son in the car. And the other man says, I'm sorry, I'm going too fast. And the one who's about to hit heaves a little sob, and he gets back into the car, and the screen unfreezes and cuts to black. When we do evil things, we seldom consider the impact that they have. They have an impact on other people. They have an impact on our world. Real victims, real problems, real consequences. And that's the kind of stink that it feels like should stick, especially with a God who can look at our lives and see everything that we have done, who can look at me and see the trail of hurt that I've left behind. When King David, this murderous, traitorous, adulterous person, writes this song of joy, it's because he has an appreciation of the depth of how far he had sunk and the level of mercy that God extended to him anyway. As David piled up hurt and wrong and bodies around him, God never lost sight of him. God was faithful, even more faithful than Uriah, who died on the field. God never was willing to abandon David. David was defining himself by the evil things that he had done. And so he celebrates when God takes those transgressions and says, I'm not going to define you by those things, removes them as far as east is from west, tears them apart from him utterly and completely. That the bridge between heaven and earth was established so that God could reach down and bring David back up again. God's love for David was so steadfast that the gap between heaven and earth was not a gap that he wouldn't cross for him. We can watch God carry our transgressions away when we see Jesus dragging the cross through the streets of Jerusalem. Jesus, the Messiah that was promised. As soon as mankind fell into sin and started making victims, when he lived the life that we all should have lived. Jesus, the Redeemer that God provided for us as the cost of evil, when he paid the debt that all of us owed. Jesus, the Son and Heir of Heaven, who took everything that he had earned, everything that he had by right, and turned it over to people who didn't deserve it. All made yours by a faith that God gives you for no reason other than love. It becomes impossible for us to not read this psalm and see ourselves in it and celebrate with him that God does not define us by the things that oftentimes we'd look at ourselves and define ourselves by. That when God looks at us, he sees a redeemed creature. He sees something that was lost, but that he has found and brought back. We are only dust. We should expect to have been defined by our wickedness and by the things that we inflict on this world. But God has replaced that evil with his perfection, so that the most noteworthy thing about us, the thing that defines us for him, is that we are redeemed and purchased and marked by Christ, that we are defined as holy. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we are not defined by our own actions, but by Christ's actions for us.
Be with us in life that we may live in the confidence of the eternity this provides and ever strive to emulate the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.